Hosea chapter 12, and let us read this chapter responsively. I'll begin. Ephraim feedeth on wind, and falleth after the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation, and they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and all is carried into Egypt. The Lord has also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his doings will he recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. He had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. Therefore turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. He is a merchant, the balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. And Ephraim said, yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance. In all my labors they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. And I that am the Lord thy God, from the land of Egypt, will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles, as in the days of the solemn feast. I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions, and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Is there iniquity in Gilgal? Surely they are vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. Yea, their altars are as heaps in the furrows of the fields. And Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. And by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall his Lord return unto him. May God add his blessings to the reading of his holy word. Hosea chapter 12 describes Israel's apostasy. Remember last week, Hosea chapter 11, we saw how the Lord was very merciful to Israel. He appealed to Israel to repent based on his own mercy and his own faithfulness. Israel has many times forsaken the Lord, but the Lord has never forsaken Israel. And that was what the Lord used to appeal to Israel, asking them to repent of their sins. And in repentance, the Lord always will bring them back. But in verse 12, we read of two different responses from Ephraim and Judah. It says, Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints. Ephraim continues unfaithfully towards God, despite the appeals of God, despite the mercies of God. They still want to continue in their sins. They still lie against God, probably telling God that, okay, we will repent. Give us some more time. We will turn away from our sins. Don't bring judgment to us, or don't bring judgment against us. But all these are lies and deceit. And these lies and deceit, in chapter 12, Hosea will continue to expand on it and describe how they bring these lies to themselves and towards God. But Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints. Judah was faithful with God in two ways, showing their love towards God and his commandments, and that's why it's written here that Judah yet ruleth with God, ruling in the way which God has appointed them. And in the history of Israel, we know it's divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. In the northern kingdom, there were no good kings. But in the southern kingdom, there were a few good kings who brought back the law of God into the land, to the people, to the right way of ruling the nation. And because of their faithfulness to God, they are also faithful with the saints. That is, they deal justly with the people of God, to the people, the citizens of the nation of Israel. But in chapter 12, now we would read of the apostasy of Israel. In verse 1 it reads, Ephraim feedeth on wind and followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolation. And they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and all is carried into Egypt. The word feedeth means to eat or to graze, to partake of something as your food. And here the illustration is given to us that Ephraim is feeding on wind. If you consider, you try to consider what is wind, you realize that wind is nothing. You eat, it's like eating air. You try to breathe in air, it doesn't fill your stomach, it doesn't fill your soul. It is empty. And wind in the Bible has sometimes been used to signify or to symbolize vanity and emptiness. And here this is the sense where Ephraim feeds on wind. What they are really doing is that they are eating emptiness. Why and how are they eating emptiness? Because they increase in their lies and in their deception and in their desolation. So their lying and the deception which they bring to the land, to the people, the way they treat the people, and their lying and deception towards God, this God says is their eating of emptiness. But an interesting thing to note also about feeding on wind is that this is their daily habit. The illustration here is also used to signify that this is something they partake of all the time, as you will need to eat food to sustain your body all the time. So this is what they partake of all the time. It is as if they really use it to sustain themselves. Their lies and their deception, they use it to sustain themselves, that without it they cannot survive. It's so much a part of their life. Ephraim feeds on wind. And because of this kind of life that they have lived, the kind of wickedness and the sinfulness, that despite God's mercy they don't want to repent, God also now says that they follow us after the east wind. The east wind describes a wind which comes from the far east, from the area of the Arabia as well. And this east wind in the geography of Israel is very well known to be a fierce wind, a very tempestuous wind, a very hot wind as well. And this wind would bring a burning heat in the land. And when it sweeps through Israel, this burning heat which these winds carry would burn up the crops and the seeds which the people plant. So this describes the destruction which God will use and will bring to the nation of Israel. They continue in their lies, they continue in their deception, the Lord will bring a fair judgment on them. They will reap what they sow. In other words, they will get what they deserve. They follow us after the east wind, and he daily increases lies and desolation. This describes what is meant by they reaping the east wind. This lies and destruction describe a lies firstly towards the people in how they rule the people, and their lies towards God. And because of these lies, they will bring desolation, describing a destruction to themselves. Here you also notice that they sin more and more, increasing in their lives. The more they feed on their emptiness, the more they engage in their lives, they keep on increasing in their lives and in their own wickedness, which leads to an increasing of their destruction. This is the foolishness of Israel. And you notice that this increases of lies and desolation would describe their internal state, what has happened to them internally in their land with regards to the people and with regards to God. How they would continue to call the idols which they are worshipping Jehovah, knowing that this is a lie, and they are deceiving themselves. Then following this, it will describe the external sin and wickedness of Israel. And they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and all is carried into Egypt. They continue to make alliances with the Assyrians and the Egyptians. We know that Israel first made alliance with the Assyrians to protect themselves from the Syrians. When the Syrians were attacking them, we know this king called Manahem paid tribute to the Assyrians, asking for protection. every time the Lord brings judgment or pronounces judgment on them, what they do is to try to find external help to deliver them from the judgment of God. But this is foolishness. And having made a covenant with the Assyrians, they realize that the Assyrians are also not very kind people, and they would soon destroy them. And so then they go to the Egyptians as well. And we know how Hosea, he went to King Saul of Egypt. He paid tribute to Egypt because he no longer wants to pay tribute to the Assyrians. And breaking the covenant with the Assyrians, going to the Egyptians. All is here used as the payment, because oil at that time in Israel is a very expensive product, and it has very high export value. So it is a very valuable material which Ephraim was using to pay tribute to Egypt to deliver them from the Assyrians. And you see here how there is a pattern in the lives of this Israelites. When God pronounces a judgment on them, instead of repenting from their sin, instead of turning from their ways, they try to find help from men, the Assyrians, to deliver them from God's judgment. And then later on, the Lord will say, these Assyrians will therefore be the ones who will bring judgment on you. And instead of repenting again, they try to go to the Egyptians for help to deliver them. What Israel is trying to do all the time is not to face the judgments of God. It's not to face the consequences of their sins. It's not to repent and to turn away from their sins. They are trying to think more and more, find ways all the time to escape the wrath of God, to escape facing God, to escape the judgments of God. When the simple way to deal with the judgments of God is simply to turn away from their sin and to repent of their sin. And you realize that this pattern is also sometimes very common in our life. When we know that we have sinned against God, and we know that God is bringing chastisement in our life, bringing affliction to our life, sometimes we would think of ways and means we can to deliver ourselves from this kind of afflictions and chastisement. But we know the more we try to do so, it will just lead us into further chastisement, further affliction. When the simple way to just be at peace with God again is to repent and to turn away from our sins and return to God, and God promises that He will restore us. But why is it that we still want to find ways and means, lying to ourselves, lying to God, to deliver and or at least what we think, to just put away this judgment for the time being? But this is the kind of pattern that Israel had in their life, which we also seem to follow. But the Lord continues to say in verse 2, the Lord has also a controversy with Judah. Notice that this pronouncement of the judgment of God to Judah is slightly less serious as compared to the judgment on Ephraim. Ephraim, God says, will reap the east wind. That is a very destructive wind, a wind which is very fearsome. But the Lord in verse 2 says He has a controversy with Judah. Controversy describing a debate. This is actually sometimes used as a legal term to describe a lawsuit as well. And it also can mean a complaint which the Lord brings to Judah. So it is the Lord has not bring judgment or pronounced judgment upon Judah yet per se. The Lord is still giving Judah time. And why? Because Judah still is ruling faithfully with God, and they are treating God's people faithfully. At this point in time, Judah probably is not full in their sins yet. So Judah still has time to repent. But the Lord already has some problem, and He's warning Judah, don't continue in sin, don't follow the northern kingdom. Because the warning is this: if you do so, God says He will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doing will He recompense him. This Jacob here would refer to both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, referring to the whole nation of Israel, and will punish Jacob. The question is this: why did the Lord suddenly change the name of the people whom he is addressing, first Ephraim and Judah, and now he names their father Jacob. And he will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings, will he recompense him. And after this, from verses 3 to 6, you would realize, as we have read just now, that the Lord would describe and point the nation of Israel back to their father Jacob. So why does the Lord now change the name to Jacob? Jacob definitely represents Israel, and the Lord wants to remind the nation of Israel of their history, as he had done before in chapters 11 and even in chapters 10. But now the Lord again wants to remind Jacob of their history. And as we study verses 3 to 6, you will realize what is that particular aspect which God wants to remind Jacob, Israel of their history. What is that aspect which we would describe later on? But the Lord here now wants to tell them, remember your father Jacob. Thus he used the name Jacob. But if you continue in your sin, God will punish you according to your wicked ways, according to his doings, and he will recompense him. That is what they have done. The Lord will pay them back according to their sins. According to the value of their sins, the Lord will judge them. But Jacob now, from verse 3 to 6, as we have read just now, you will realize that the Lord is very interested in the history of Israel, pointing them back to God's deliverance and God's guidance in the history of Israel. And that is what the Lord is actually reminding Israel of. That was why he used the name Jacob, to remind Israel of its humble beginning in their father named Jacob. And the name Jacob means usurper. And you have to remember the name, because there will be a play of words which Hosea is going to use here. The name Jacob means usurper before his name was changed to Israel. But from verses 3 to 6, the Lord will now describe how his name was changed to Israel. How from this beginning, when he was a usurper, the Lord brought him out and created out of him a nation. And God shows how good he has been to Jacob, how good he has been to Israel, how good and how merciful and gracious God has been to them. And thus they must repent and not continue in the hardness of their heart. And so the Lord says in verse 3, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he has power with God. The first thing to note is described where God says he took his brother by the heel in the womb. This incident can be found in Genesis chapter 25 verse 26. Just take a look at Genesis chapter 25 verse 26. Where it says, or I read to you from verse 24, and when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. That is usurper, the meaning of Jacob is usurper. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. Jacob, since his birth, has been the one to usurp the authority of his older brother Esau. And this is, of course, a miracle that Jacob was able to hold the heel of Esau. But in this incident also, in pointing to the fact that Jacob held the heel of his brother Esau, it also points to the election of God of Jacob. How God has chosen Jacob, and we read this in the exposition of the Apostle Paul, how God chose Jacob and not Esau. This describes the election of God, that in Jacob, his seed, he will bear forth the nation of Israel. Thus the Lord was telling Israel that you are actually a special people, a chosen nation. From time past, even since before the foundation of the world, the Lord has already chosen this nation, Israel, to be a peculiar people, to be a chosen nation for himself. And thus he wants to remind them of how even his brother, in this miraculous act, was able to hold the heel of Esau in the womb, held, he took his brother by the heel in the womb. And continuing, the second thing which the Lord reminds Israel of is by his strength, that is by Jacob's strength, he had power with God. And this incident is described to us in Genesis chapter 32, verses 25 to 29. And just Genesis chapter 32, verses 25 to 29, it reads, I read from verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, and he wrestled as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let him go, let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And later on in verse 30, we know that this person, this angel of the Lord which appeared, is none other than God himself, because Jacob says in verse 30, "And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." So here describes the second thing where God wants to remind Israel of is Jacob's wrestling with God. And in this wrestling with God, notice the phrase, "and by his strength he had power with God." It does not mean that Jacob, in his own strength, that Jacob is powerful enough to overcome God, or that Jacob by his own strength is able to wrestle with God overnight. In fact, what is described here that by the phrase, "by his strength he had power with God," is meant that Jacob, in the limited strength that he has, in the weakness that he has as a man, because God is all-powerful, God is omnipotent, yet Jacob, in his little strength that he has, compared with the power of God, is able to achieve a blessing, or to obtain blessing from God, is able to even wrestle with God himself. So what God is describing here is that God has condescended himself to the level of man in this person named Jacob. He has condescended himself and was willing to wrestle with him, that in this time of wrestling, Jacob would learn the lesson of faith. And having overcome by the will of God, where God submitted himself to Jacob, allowing him to overcome the second person of the Trinity himself, Jacob was then able to learn the lesson of faith and to recognize God's purpose in his life. And that's why after that he called the place Peniel, where he saw the face of God. And so the lesson here for Israel is to remind Israel of their humble beginning and how God condescended himself to appear to men, because he is a chosen nation, they are a chosen nation, because he loves them. And of course, we have to realize that the person who appeared to men, because God is a spirit, and as a spirit, he is also the invisible God, so no one can see God anytime. The Holy Spirit is also a spirit, is also invisible God, and we know that in the Trinity, only the second person in the Trinity has ever appeared as a man. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why in verse 4, "Yea, he has power over the angel." This angel must mean the second person in the Trinity, that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That is the one who appeared to Jacob, that is the one who wrestled with Jacob. And this is something we can learn in how God deals with men, even in Jacob's humble beginning, which God wants to remind Israel of. God never brings us to a point in time where we are so overwhelmed, because God is all-powerful, and we know that if he wants to bring a heavy burden upon us, if he wants to put his heavy hand upon us, none of us can bear it. But God never brings us to a point and a state as his children where we are so overwhelmed, where we will be completely crushed. The Lord always is balanced in his dealing with us. Not too light, so that we will not have an easy life thinking that everything is smooth and everything is fine, and not too heavy so that we will be crushed. But it's very balanced, as Jacob was able to wrestle with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Unless Jacob continued to think that he is the one who has strength with God, the Lord reveals himself to Jacob, realizing how weak he really is by touching the hollow of his thigh, that he has, later on he became crippled all his life, to remind him that God is the one who is all-powerful, that he really condescended so that Jacob will not be crushed. Because if he wanted to at any time, Jacob would easily have lost this wrestling battle with God. But God was the one who was gracious to Jacob to allow him to wrestle with God, and where God later on blessed Jacob, blessing Jacob, promising him a nation, promising him a land. And this is what Israel has to remember. They have to remember their humble beginning, how God was the one who elected them, who has chosen them by this miraculous act where Jacob was able to hold the heel of Esau, and how God was the one who, in his wrestling with Jacob, showed them how God has condescended himself to choose this nation, which they don't deserve to be chosen. And so Israel must not continue in their sins. The Lord is appealing to their humble beginning. And he has power over the angel and prevailed. And he got a blessing from God. And he wept and made supplication unto him. And he found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. And this would describe in the same incident in Genesis 32, where Jacob cried out, I will not let thee go unless you bless me, which the Lord did. And then the Lord changed his name to Israel. This is the first record of the incident where God changed the name of Jacob to Israel. Jacob means usurper, but the name Israel means the prince of God. And in him being a prince of God, notice these promises that God gives to Jacob. In the same chapter, chapter 32, the last two verses, 31 and 32, it reads, And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrunk, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrunk. In Jacob represents the posterity of Israel. So in Jacob's hollowing of the thigh, where he's crippled, in the future when the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, they are not supposed to eat of the sinew which shrunk, that is part of the animal, because they are to remind themselves of how God changed the name Jacob to Israel. They are to remind themselves of how God chose Jacob. And in this incident, realize that Israel are a posterity, are contained and represented by Jacob themselves. And this is further explained to us in Genesis chapter 35. This is the second time where God recounts the change of name of the name of Jacob. Genesis chapter 35, verses 9 to 15. And this is really a further exposition or an expansion of what is the significance of Jacob's wrestling with God and the fact that he is later on crippled. It says, And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham, Isaac, and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And God set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. So this is the recounting of the incident where God appeared to him the first time where he wrestled with him. Now God tells him and brings out the promise to Jacob. And this is what the Lord also wants to remind Israel. Because in the Hosea chapter 12 verse 4, the last part it says, He found him in Bethel. Jacob named the place the second time where the Lord appears to him, Bethel. And there he spake with us. So Israel is supposed to remember their roots. They are supposed to remember their humble beginning, how they were called a usurper, Jacob. He was a second child. He did not have any rights. He was a deceiver. He stole his brother's birthright. He stole his brother's blessing. But the Lord called him, despite his own humble beginning, despite his own weakness, to call him the Prince of God. And in this promise, the Lord also has blessed him with the promise of a land. The Lord has promised them a covenant. The Lord has promised them that they will be a nation chosen unto himself. And the phrase, the last phrase in verse 4 is very interesting, where it says, "And there he spake with us." There he spake with us is Hosea himself speaking, where he says, Jacob, that there he spake with us, that is Jacob. Jacob spake with us. Interestingly, why Hosea is now saying that it is as if Jacob spoke with us, because in Jacob is represented all his posterity, that is the nation of Israel. And the message which God has given to Jacob is also given to us. Hosea identifies himself with the posterity of Jacob, that is the future generations of Jacob, the Jacob seed. So Hosea is identifying himself with the children of Jacob. And he says, where Jacob, being the representative of the seed, where God reveals himself to them, or to Jacob, Jacob being the representative, have given these same blessings and promises to his seed as well. And there he speaks with us. So Israel is supposed to remember their humble beginning, and as well as the covenants which God has established with them and the promises which God has given to them. And that's why in verse 5, Hosea continues to say, "Even the Lord God of hosts," the Lord is his memorial. That is, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is Jacob's memorial. Not only is the Lord Jacob's memorial, the Lord is also Israel's memorial, this very nation's memorial. And the Lord, here notice, is in capital L-O-R-D, describing the covenant name of God, Jehovah. And God is pointing to his self-existent nature, the fact that he is the unchangeable God, that he is the great I Am. And this is the God the people knows. In fact, this is the name which the people are still using to worship their golden calf. But now Israel has to remember who this God really is. It is not the golden calf they are worshipping. He is the Lord God Jehovah, the Lord God of hosts. But there is also a change here. The usual name, the ancient name which the Lord always appears and appeals to the people, is always called the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And there are times which the Lord also used various other names to appear to his people. And each time there's various and different significance. And so here, when the Lord now says he is the Lord God of hosts, there is also a significance which the Lord and Hosea wants to bring to the nation of Israel. The meaning of the word host would describe that he is the Lord of the heaven and the earth. In Genesis chapter 2 verse 1, the whole heavens and all the earth is described as a host. And this host also has been used at times to describe the heavenly hosts, that is the angelic beings, the armies, the angelic armies of God, describing God as the powerful one, the authoritative one, the ruler over all, over the whole angelic host, as well as over the heavens and the earth. So it's describing God in his sovereignty, in his full power, in his full authority. This is what Israel has to be reminded of. And why Hosea wants to remind Israel of this fact is because they have now made the creature, that is the created materials, bronze, gold, silver, their idols, into the image of God. They made their golden calf, and they called this golden calf God. They called this golden calf Jehovah. And Hosea wants to remind them now, don't you realize that Jehovah is the Lord God of hosts, the Lord over all the heavens and the earth? How can you call the created thing, this golden calf, the Lord God Jehovah? Don't you remember that he is the Almighty One? the all-powerful one, the ruler over all. That is what Hosea wants to remind Israel of. That's why he points them to the fact that he is the Lord God of hosts. And the Lord is his memorial. The Lord is Jacob's memorial and the Lord is Israel's memorial. They have to remember this truth, who their God is. It's not the golden calf. It's the all-powerful one. Therefore, turn thou to thy God. Keep mercy and judgment and wait on thy God continually. Now, those who are the descendants of Jacob, they are called to do three things here. And these three things are also important truths which we can learn about repentance. Firstly, it says, turn thou to thy God. That is to turn back, to repent, to turn to the same God which Jacob hoped. Remember that Jacob was once upon a time a usurper. He was a deceiver. He was a wicked man. But when he turned to God, God blessed him. So Israel today, if you turn to God as well, if you turn to God in the same way Jacob did, the Lord will show his mercy and grace and will bless you like how he blessed your father Jacob. So the Lord was reminding them of their father Jacob. The second thing, to keep mercy and judgment. To keep mercy and judgment, describing a guarding of mercy and judgment, to keep it very closely. And in Micah chapter 6 verse 8 as well, interestingly, these two things, judgment and mercy, are also prerequisites in repentance. And why this mercy and judgment is a prerequisite in repentance? Because at this point in time, the land, as we have read in previous chapter, is filled with immorality, both internally as well as externally. They are living a very immoral life. The people are wicked. The people are shedding blood in the streets. That is what we have read in previous chapter. And we read how the rulers of the land are also being very unjust, unfaithful. They are not keeping the commandments of God. And that's why if they are to repent, they have to turn away from their wickedness now to show mercy, to show love, and to show judgment, to go back to the laws of God, to be fair in their dealings with God's people. And they are supposed to keep mercy and judgment. And you realize that this is also the same problem with Jacob in the past. When he was dealing with his father-in-law, Laban, he was very cunning, very deceitful, and how he sought ways and means to cheat even his father-in-law. But later on, when he changed, When the Lord calls him Israel, no longer usurper, realize how when he was dealing with his family, when he was threatened by Esau, he no longer tried to deceive Esau, but he used various steps to test Esau whether Esau was still angry with him. But in this testing, he also offered Esau gifts. He no longer wants to run away from Esau per se, but he wants to try to restore again the relationship which he had with Esau. In his dealings, he started to show mercy and judgment, not perfectly, but there was a change in Jacob's life. And the third thing is also to wait on thy God continually. To wait here suggests awaiting eagerly. That is to trust in God and to seek God for his will. No longer should Jacob, as Jacob no longer thought of his own ways and plans, he had to learn to trust God in his will, trust God to deliver him, as in the same incident where he was expecting Esau to come to him. He had to trust God and to wait on him. And so Israel are called now to wait on thy God, to trust God and to seek God's will, and to trust him continually. And continually here is very important, because this word literally means to stretch very long, and it suggests a perpetuity. That is, they are to trust God all the time, they are to wait on God all the time, without break at all. So they are to trust and worship God, they are to worship their God, no longer their idols. They are to worship God without stop, without intermission, on all occasions, under all circumstances, without fear, without excuses, without any departure from their God. This is what they are called to do. Three things here: turn away from their sin, keep, that is to guard mercy and judgment, and to wait on their God continually, to seek God's will and to do His will continually. This is what is expected in repentance, in a Christian's life as well. When we turn away from our sin, we don't turn away from our sin only just for a moment. What we are to do after that is to have a change in our life as well, to do God's will and to seek God's will continually. But in verse 7, having pointed Israel back to their father Jacob, having reminded them of their history, of their roots, of their humble beginning, see what God says about Ephraim. It says, "He is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress." The word merchant here is actually used as a play of words, because the word merchant means Canaan. Actually, in Hebrew, the word merchant literally means Canaan. Canaan means merchant. And so, actually, you notice that there's a play of words, because Jacob means usurper. This was its beginning. This was his roots. This was their roots. They were called a usurper, a people who was deceiving. But God changed the name Jacob, a usurper, to Israel. That is a prince of God. That is what God has ordained them to be. That is what God has chosen them to be. But what they have done is not to live as a prince of God. It's not to remain as a prince of God. They want to return to be Canaan. They want to be called Canaan, a merchant. And Canaanites, they live as their ways, in idolatries, in immorality, in wickedness, in sin. They wanted to live as these Gentile nations, in other words. But God has chosen them to be a peculiar people. They want to live as just the other nations, worshipping their gods as the other nations worship their gods, having their kings as the other nations had their kings, ruling in the same way, in the same wicked ways other nations are ruling. That is what is used here. He is a merchant. That is Canaan, describing how they want to go to their wicked ways. The balances of deceit are in his hands. He loveth to oppress. They have become like the Canaanites, and they employ weight of deception towards God as well as towards men. And where they oppress the people through violence, through false accusation, through the shedding of blood. In other words, you can notice that in these balances of deceit on his hand and in this oppressing of the people of God, what they have simply done is to break and to go against the commandments of God. The Lord has commanded very clearly in the book of Leviticus, Exodus, and even Deuteronomy, that they are not to use false weights and false measures. And literally, these people have used false weights and false measures, like the ways of the Canaanites, in their dealing with trade, probably. But not only in the literal way which they have used false weights and false measures, but they have also used this in that they have deceived God, and they deceive themselves. And that's why verse 8 continues to say, "And Ephraim said, Yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance in all my labors. They shall find none iniquity in me that was sin." They are now boasting of their own righteousness and of their own success due to their own false ways and wicked ways of dealings. It is true in the history of Israel that at this point in time, under the rule of Jeroboam the second, Israel is rich. Israel is prosperous. The borders of the land has expanded to the days of Solomon. They would think that they are living in victory. They are now can be considered a strong nation. But they fail to remember that their riches is of God. They fail to remember their humble beginning. How as they were called Jacob, the usurper, how the Lord has chosen them, how the Lord has humbled them, brought them out, and the Lord has given them their land, their people, their prosperity. God has given them everything. But now they say that they are the ones who have made themselves rich, and they have found their own substance in all their labors they shall find none iniquity in me that was sin. That is, they are saying that they have not dealt anything whereby they can be considered as sinning against God. This is their wickedness. This is their boasting of their own success. But the Lord says in verse 9, "And I that am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feast." The Lord will remind the people again. Who is the one who really prospered them? And God now says He will bring them back to the time where they were living in the wilderness. When the Lord delivered them from the land of Egypt, they had 40 years of wanderings. And in the 40 years of wanderings, they would dwell in tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feast. The days of the solemn feast here, this feast would refer to the Feast of the Tabernacles, where once a year, for 7 days, Israel, or the children of Israel, are supposed to live in booths or in tents. They are to come out from their houses, they are to collect sticks, to start fire, they are to live in tents. And this is done once every year after the Feast of the Passover. And this is done to remind themselves. God used this to remind them of how the Lord guided them in the wilderness, of how they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years before God gave them the land and before God brought them back to the promised land. And this purpose, as described in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 43, is done to remind them of this truth that God says, "I am the Lord your God." So Israel is to remember all the time, based on this feast, especially this Feast of Tabernacles, that God is their God. That God is the one who has brought them out of Egypt, that God has also seen them through the wilderness wandering. And so the Lord now saying that He will bring them back to dwell in tabernacles is alluding to the fact that God will bring judgment upon them, that they will be brought out from their land by the Assyrians. They will be made to dwell in tabernacles and booths because they must remember, they have forgotten who their God is. And now God has to remind them again who their God is. But lest these people be so consumed with this fact and be very fearful, the Feast of the Tabernacles also reminds the people and the children of Israel of another truth. And that is God's divine protection and care over the nation of Israel. During the 40 years wilderness wandering, God continues to protect them by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. God provided them of all their food through manna, through quails. God provided them of water, even through the rocks. Through this 40 years wilderness wandering, when the people now build these booths to remind them of this 40 years wilderness wandering, they are supposed to remind themselves of God's divine protection and care as well. And so even while they were in captivity, even while the Assyrians may come and take over their land, the people and the children of Israel must still take comfort in this fact that God will still protect them, that they are still His chosen people, that they are still His chosen nation. And God continues to show His love to them and to remind them of His love in verse 10, where He says, "I have also spoken by the prophets. I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets." God has continued to speak to them through and to reveal to them through His prophets, being His spokesman, to reveal to them His will. That is, God is telling them that never at any point in time in your history, Israel, He has left you alone. He has always guided you. He has always guided you with His voice. He has always guided you in the right direction you want to take. Even when you sin, God has always guided them. In the period of Judges, when the nation of Israel sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned, God kept giving them judges after judges after judges to warn them and to turn them from their sin, to appeal to them. Even at this point in time, God still has Hosea and Isaiah, the prophets, to speak to them. God reminds Israel of His faithfulness. Is there iniquity in Gilgal, in Gilead? Verse 11. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. Yea, their altars are as heaps in the furrows of the fields. These are rhetorical questions asked by God to further condemn these people. Because in the asking of these questions, the people will realize how they have really actually sinned against God. They cannot say that we have no sin, as they did so previously. But they are to remind themselves of Gilead and Gilgal. Gilead is located on the east of Jordan. And we read of this place Gilead in chapter 6, verse 8 of Hosea, where it says, Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity. So Gilead is now the hotbed of sin, of hotbed of wickedness. These people are performing great acts of immorality in this land, in this city, in this place, Gilead. And they have polluted this place with blood, that is shedding a lot of blood, murders which they have committed. So this describes the immorality of the nation of Israel in the east of Jordan. And Gilgal is located on the west of Jordan. So the east and the west describing the whole nation of Israel. None of them can excuse themselves of having not sinned against God. And Gilgal is used as the place to remind Israel as the place of idolatry. And this is seen in Hosea chapter 9 verse 15. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. And in Gilgal, it is known as a place where they have set up many idols in high places. And this is the wickedness which Hosea chapter 9 verse 15 describes. The wickedness in worshipping idols, of turning away from God. So Israel in Gilead commits immorality. In Gilgal, they commit idolatry. In other words, the whole nation of Israel is filled with both the sin of the flesh in material things, in their moral lifestyle, they are full of wickedness, as well as spiritually, they are far away from God. They have rejected God totally. They have went after their own wicked ways. They have committed spiritual adultery. Gilead and Gilgal. This is the significance of these two cities being named. And that's why it says, yea, the last phrase, yea, their altars are as heaps in the furrows of the fields. This heaps describes a picture where a farmer, when he is clearing a field, a land which is still not plowed, and sometimes they contain many stones and many rocks. And what the farmer has to do is to plow the land and to remove all these rocks, so that when they plant their seeds, the seeds will be able to take root deeply. And when they clear these rocks oftentimes would be gathered as a heap. And these people in Israel, they would be very familiar with this kind of picture, seeing how a farmer would clear the land and seeing the gathering of the heaps there. And this is the state of their wickedness, the state of their idolatry, that their idols are gathered and their wickedness are gathered like a huge heap of stones. Now, as a farmer, when he clears the ground, as heaps in the furrows of the field. This is the wickedness of the nation of Israel. But God says in verse 12, and Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. And by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. Hosea now recount again how Jacob was brought out as a fugitive. He fled to Syria when he was afraid of his brother, afraid that his brother would take his life. Remember how Isaac told Jacob, do not take a wife in this land of Canaan, but go back to where you came from, where we came from, our roots, to find a wife there. And that's why he fled from Canaan, the land of Canaan, to Syria, that was also under the instruction of Isaac. You can see this in Genesis chapter 28. And now God has elevated, when he fled from Canaan to Syria, Israel served for a wife for 14 years, and for a wife he kept sheep. God has elevated Israel from this lowly state. The history of Jacob fleeing can be seen also in Genesis chapter 31 and Genesis chapter 32. And two things need to be mentioned here. Firstly, in Genesis chapter 31, verse 39, notice that it says that Jacob bore unjust loss. While he worked for Laban, his father-in-law, he was also treated unfairly because he agreed to work for 7 years for Rachel. But Laban cheated him and gave him the first wife, Leah. And he has to work another 7 years before he found Rachel, his wife. This describes how he was treated unjustly, but it also reminds them again of their humble beginning. And in Genesis chapter 32, verse 10, it describes how he passed over Jordan to go to the land of Syria. This describes the Lord's leading of Jacob according to God's own will, despite his humble beginning, despite his own being cheated by Laban. The Lord still has his purpose and will, and later on gave him Rachel to wife. And Jacob, rather than sin against God, he kept sheep to win his wife. And an interesting thing to note in these two verses, verses 12 and 13, where it says here, "And for a wife he kept sheep." And notice the last phrase of verse 13, "And by a prophet was he preserved." The two words, preserved and kept, are actually the same word. The same, totally the same word. And so again, the prophet Hosea is here using a play of words, where the keeping of sheep is contrasted with God keeping Israel, because the name Jacob has been changed to Israel. Notice where in verse 12, initially God says Jacob fled, and then later on Israel. And then in verse 13, he brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. So the keeping of sheep is here compared with God keeping of Israel to remind the nation of Israel that God was the one who brought them out of Egypt, as God also brought Jacob out of his troubles, out of the land, to find a wife in Rachel. And here God continues to preserve Israel out of Egypt through Moses and Aaron. Through the Red Sea, through the lack of food and through the lack of water, God preserved them. And thus Israel must remember God is the keeper, God is their keeper all the time. And God will still continue to keep them on the condition that they repent of their sin. But verse 14 says, "Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall his Lord return unto him." The phrase here, "therefore shall he leave his blood upon him," literally means to not take his guilt off from him. That is, he is to bear the consequence of his sin, to bear the consequence of his guilt, because they have most bitterly provoked the Lord to anger. And because of that, their reproach, that is the shame which they have brought to the Lord, their reproach shall his Lord return unto him. The shame which the Lord brings, the shame which Israel brought to the Lord by the worshipping of the golden calf, this is the shame which God will bring to Israel themselves. And notice that the Lord in the verse 14, he does not use his covenant name at the end of this. Shall his Lord return unto him. This does not mean that God forgets or forsakes his covenant with Israel, but rather this means that Israel has forgotten and forsaken the covenant of God and forgotten the covenant relationship which they had with God. And so the Lord, because these people have brought shame to the Lord's name by worshipping the golden calf and by calling this golden calf Jehovah, God will bring the shame back unto them. And so in this chapter, the key message which the Lord brought to Israel was to remind them of their beginning, of their past, through their father Jacob. And as Jacob, despite his own wickedness, despite his own sinfulness, the Lord chose him. The Lord delivered him. The Lord made of him a nation. The Lord blessed him. Israel is now told that if you repent of your sin, the Lord will bless you as well. The question is, will you repent? And this is the same message for us as well. You know, while it was said, "And there he spake with us, Yes, it refers in verse, you can see this in verse 4. Well, it refers to the nation of Israel, but it also applies to us today. Where God also calls to us to remember our beginning. When and how we were called Christians. When and how our name was changed from being called children of wrath, children of devil, to the children of God. But are we living then, going back to the wickedness of our own sinful ways, to live as Canaan, as Canaanites, to worship false idols? May not be the same way as Israel had done, but in our own wickedness, we have forsaken God. We have forsaken the covenant which God has made with us. We have provoked the Lord to anger. But the Lord is always merciful. The Lord is always faithful. If we turn to Him, the Lord will bring us back to Him. And this is what we will see in chapter 13 and 14 next week. The Lord will remind us again of His faithfulness. Let us pray. Almighty Father in heaven, we thank Thee, O Lord, that despite who we are, You have chosen us to be Your children. We know we don't deserve it, and we know how You have dealt with us so mercifully so many times. O Lord, we thank Thee that You are a loving God. You are never dealing with us too heavily that we cannot bear. But You also have not left us in our sins so that we will be lost. We thank Thee, O Lord, that Thou art a loving God. Forgive us when we have taken Your mercy for granted. Forgive us when we have taken Your grace for granted. But Lord, help us to remember again of how You have loved us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may love Thee as well. So be with us this morning as we worship Thee. Teach us to worship Thee with true love and true joy in our hearts. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.